Our last study in the life of Joseph in Genesis 45 was a most touching scene. Judah has made his plea to sacrifice himself for Benjamin, and Joseph is overwhelmed with love and forgiveness. He cannot hide himself anymore. He must reveal his identity to his brothers. But the brothers immediately respond with fear. Their guilt grips them. Will Joseph now take vengeance? Certainly not. He fully forgives his brothers. He says, "Come close to me. Be near me. God is sovereign. God sent me here to Egypt to preserve life. Do not worry. Do not be fearful. Do not be anxious. I forgive you." Joseph then commissions his brothers to go in haste back to Canaan to get Jacob and bring him down to Egypt. And here in chapter 45 from verse 24 to the end of chapter 46, we will discover how Jacob receives the news and how he eventually comes down to Egypt. And in this, we will study three things. One, Jacob hears the good news. Two, Jacob's covenant God. And three, Jacob meets with Joseph. First of all, Jacob hears the good news. Before Joseph sends his brothers off, he gives them a parting message. Verse 24 of chapter 45. "So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way." This verse has confused preachers and commentaries. What does Joseph mean here? But the word "fall" here literally means stirred or troubled. The idea is fear or worry or anxiety. "See that you are not troubled or stirred to fall out of the way. See that you are not filled with fear or anxiety and fall out of the way." In other words, do not let fear, anxiety, or worry cause you to not go to your father. Now, why does Joseph need to give this exhortation? Well, think of the message. Joseph is yet alive. Well, what does that mean? It means for 22 years, the 10 brothers have lied to their father. It means for 22 years, Jacob has been deceived. It means Jacob, who has fell into a 20-year daily continual depression, it's all been for nothing. Because the son was not eaten by a beast, but sold into slavery in Egypt because of the actions of these 12 sons. And so you can imagine, indeed, the stirring and the trouble of the soul to not go all the way to Jacob. But Joseph says, do not go out of the way. Do not let trouble, do not let fear, do not let anxiety go out of the way. You're forgiven. There's a purpose. There's a plan here. Do your duty and do what is right for the glory of God. This is a practical lesson for those who are newly converted or forgiven of their sins. If we're converted or forgiven our sins, it does not mean there might not be consequences after conversion. If someone has greatly sinned against an individual, or there's a broken relationship because of their behavior, or something is stolen or deceived, it doesn't mean that once you're converted and you're forgiven your sin, that's it, no consequences. But rather, you must make amends. If someone's newly converted and they've sinned against someone, though it's hard, though it's difficult, they are to go to the person and confess it. If there's a relationship torn asunder because of the individual's personal behaviour, they're to go amend that relationship with repentance and fruit. Or if they've been a thief, a robber, or deceitful in the business world and have caused multitudes to have financial breakdowns, once they're converted, just like Zacchaeus, they are to go back and amend. In great times of the outpouring of the Spirit, this happens in very vivid ways. There was a man called W.P. Nicholson, and he was a preacher, especially to the working classes in the shipbuilding industry in Belfast over 100 years ago. And his preaching ministry was so powerful among the shipbuilders. One of the evidence of the conversions was in a particular shed, it was filled with tools. And that is because the shipbuilders, whenever they could, would steal tools for their own use. But once they were converted, they realized they did wrong. And they went back and gave what they stole. And so we as Christians, whether it's at conversion or post-conversion, if there is something that needs to be dealt with, there is reconciliation, there's forgiveness of sins, there's things to be reinstated, conversion and forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. It's hard, it's difficult, but we must do our duty for the glory of our God. But the brothers do keep in the way, and they do not allow their fear to go away, to get them out of the way, sorry. And they finally arrive in Canaan, and they proclaim the good news of Joseph to their father. Verse 25 and 26. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Imagine the scene. They finally arrive. Oh, father, we have good news to tell you. Joseph is not dead. He is alive. In fact, he's not merely alive. He is the governor of Egypt. That man we told you about, Zaphnath-Paneah, he is really Joseph, and he's lord of all the land of Egypt. And Jacob does not believe them. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. The word faint here means weak. It's the same word for overwhelmed in Psalm 77:3. I was troubled and my spirit was overwhelmed. He hears the good news and his heart sinks and therefore does not believe. On one hand, we should be sympathetic here. This is a real father in real history who has lost a real son. And for 22 years, he has grieved the death of his son to a wild beast. And when he hears, he's actually alive, and he's even the governor of Egypt. His heart is too weak, it's too overwhelmed, and so he does not believe. So we should sympathize. However, on the other hand, this is sin. This is the sin of unbelief. Remember a few sermons ago? The name of this individual represents his spiritual state. So most often when the name is Jacob, it's representing the weakness of Jacob. And when the name is presented as Israel, it's presenting the strength of the individual. When in verse 26 and 27 we have Jacob, and then later on in verse 28 we have Israel. So Israel's not responding here. Jacob is. Because Jacob, we've repeated this point multitude of occasions, but it's important. Jacob heard God speak through a dream that one day Joseph would be exalted and him and the family would bow down. And it says Jacob observed the saying, kept the saying, thought upon the saying. So God's spoken here. And when there's a testimony, Joseph is yet alive and he is exalted, he is the governor of Egypt, it is the sin of unbelief that's causing him to not receive this testimony by faith. And so this is the sin of unbelief. This has a parallel in the good news of Jesus. Our Lord repeatedly taught his disciples that the Son of Man has come to be betrayed, to be killed, and to rise again from the dead on the third day. And when the disciples receive the good news, Jesus is yet alive, what happens? They did not believe. In Matthew and Mark, gives the testimony that the angels who were at the tomb met with the women. He is not here, for he is risen. And the women go and tell the disciples. And what does it say in Matthew? And what does it say especially in Mark? They did not believe. Grief or guilt or weakness is so affecting them that when they hear the good news of Jesus, they do not believe. And the same with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Where in verse 11, when the women come and testify, in effect, Jesus is yet alive, their words seem to them as idle tales and believe them not. And then our Lord appears to two disciples as they walk, and as he hides himself, he converses with them. And at the end of the conversation, he reveals himself that he is yet alive. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? Luke 24, verse 25. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So these are true believers, but because of the weakness of their soul, they hear the good news of Jesus and do not believe, and Jesus reproves them, O fool and slow of heart to believe. And we as Christians can be the very same as Jacob. Our heart has fainted and is weak because of many things. And the testimony of saints comes to us, or God's word in the past is upon us, and we receive it and we believe not. Matthew Henry comments on this verse: weak and tender spirits are influenced more by fear than hope, and are more apt to receive impressions that are discouraging than those that are encouraging. The psalmist says, my soul refused to be encouraged. And a Christian can get into this state too, that their soul refuses to be encouraged. So that when good news comes to them, they're weak and they believe not. But here there is a remedy. Verse 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. So two things revive him. Number one, the words of Joseph. And number two, the wagons. So first of all, the words of Joseph. These words are given in verse 9 to 11. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 more years of famine. And no doubt they would have presented the real truth of all these things. God has sent me to preserve life. But then, he not only hears the words of Joseph through his sons, but he sees the wagons, the royal carts with the royal insignias, filled with provisions for their journey. And then his soul is revived. It is enough. I believe. Israel's here now, not Jacob. Joseph, my son, is yet alive, and I will go and see him before I die. Christians' faith can only be revived by believing in the good news of Jesus Christ. Today, there are no external signs that is to miraculously cause our faith to be strengthened. Ever since the days of apostles, it is faith in the good news that is sufficient. Remember Thomas, one of the many disciples we've already mentioned who did not believe in the good news. And he needed a physical sign. John 20:25. Thomas says, except I shall in his hands, see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his sides, I will not believe. Maybe that's an unbeliever here today. Except I have physical, empirical, rational evidence, I will not believe. But Thomas is not an unbeliever, he's a believer. And a Christian can be so weak, except I see God work in an extraordinary way, I will not believe. And Jesus responds when he comes to meet with him in another day. Then saith Jesus to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. So at this time, Jesus graciously accommodates himself and says, don't only see, feel the physical evidence. And Thomas, his faith is revived, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus gives an exhortation, which is for me and for you. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. So we today are to believe, not because we see empirical evidence, but we believe the truth. And our wagons today are not to be external, visible, physical, miraculous signs. But the only wagons, metaphorically speaking, today are the scriptures and the sacraments. Because in the scriptures, it is enough. As Jesus taught in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, though they see one raised from the dead, they will not believe. They have the law and the prophets. It is enough. It is sufficient. The proof and the evidence of all spiritual things is not only authoritatively, but sufficiently recorded in the Word of God. And so the unbeliever who is looking for physical, external, miraculous signs, it is only evidence of unbelief. It is the Word of God. Today, there are many who try to prove the gospel of Jesus Christ by completely ignoring the Bible and using probability arguments. They will take evidences from Josephus, early church, science, maths, and make probability arguments to say the preponderance of evidence suggests that the most probable truth is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was not most probably raised from the dead. He absolutely was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. And all the evidences of eyewitness testimony is where? Not in Josephus, neither in Philo the Jew, but contained in the scriptures themselves. 500 seeing at the same time. The Apostle Paul. And so for the unbeliever, the scripture is enough. The scripture is God's word. It is true. It is rational. And if you hear the word of God taught and you do not believe in the coming life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, you can say not, I had no evidence. I had no information. God will say, this wagon, it is enough. But we who are believers, when we're discouraged, when we're down, when we're Jacob-like, encouragement doesn't come from retail therapy. Comfort doesn't come from fill your life with music and movies and pleasure and put a smile on your face. Real hope, real comfort, real reviving of the heart comes from the scriptural truth of Jesus Christ. But Jesus knows what we're like. And so whereas the physical wagon confirmed the message to Jacob, we also have confirming signs for us. And those confirming signs are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that when we see the water of baptism, we see with the physical eye, or we receive with the physical touch, the water that points to Christ's blood shed abroad for us. Or when we sit at the table and we touch and smell and taste and eat physical bread and drink physical wine, Christ says, I'm confirming the truth of the gospel to you. Be revived, it is enough. So maybe there's a Jacob right here, right now. Your heart's fainting. And your heart's weak. And your soul refuses to be comforted. Don't go looking for things that can never help you. Look to the scriptures. Through the scriptures, you have eternal life. Through scriptures, your beloved is speaking to you. Through the scriptures, the good news of Jesus Christ alone can give you the joy, the hope, the comfort, the power, the strength, the vigor to be revived. And when you have the sacraments, which we will have in a matter of a few weeks' time, the Lord's Supper on the second Sabbath of June, oh, Christ is coming in his wagon to confirm his gospel love to you. Psalm 27 says, I had fainted unless I had believed. Faith is the remedy to your heart fainting. Secondly, Jacob's covenant God. We should really say Israel's covenant God, shouldn't we? Israel now is revived, he's full of faith, and now he travels to Egypt. But he stops by Beersheba. And Israel, chapter 46, verse 1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. So he goes to Egypt, but he makes a stop at Beersheba. Why here? I believe there's four reasons why. The first reason is simply geography. If you look at a map at the back of your Bible, you will see that Beersheba is on the border of Egypt and Israel. And to go south, you must go through Beersheba. And this is why in the Old Testament, you'll often hear the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba. You know, when everyone's talking about continental USA, you'll say from the East Coast to the West. You'd mean all of America. And so Israel would say from Dan to Beersheba, the northern border, Dan, all the way to the south, Beersheba. So he goes to Beersheba geographically because it's on the way to Egypt. But there's a second reason. It says here, he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father, Isaac. Sacrifices is a form of worship. He is giving thanks to God. He has just received the best of news. His soul was faint and overwhelmed by grieving for 22 years. And now not only is his son alive, his son is the Lord of the land. And he's going to preserve his life and the life of his family. So what does he do? He is quick to worship and give thanks to God. And that's what we should do too. How often with a fainting heart or a perplexed soul, our lives are filled with prayer. Fervent, daily, continual prayer. And then God answers. Do we thank him at all? Or do we just give him a little nod of the head and say, I thank you, Lord, for what you've done, and then that's it? Or are we truly thankful? Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. Psalm 107, 22. When the seamen are redeemed from the sea and delivered from death, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That should be our attitude every day. Paul says, in everything give thanks. What day is it today? It's Thanksgiving Day. It's not just one day a year. Every day is Thanksgiving today. We've got so much to be grateful for. Physical life. family, friends, a home, a car, food, clothing. But most of all, forgiveness of sin, strength, help, presence of God. Every day is Thanksgiving Day. Therefore, offer your sacrifices unto God with worship and praise, and make known his glorious works. There's a third reason. Beersheba in Genesis is a place noted for God revealing his will to his people. In Genesis 21, Hagar was in the wilderness of Beersheba, and God came and spoke to her. In Genesis 22, where did Abraham hear the will of God go and offer Isaac? In Beersheba. And where was it that Isaac was present when the Lord God came to him? Beersheba. And Jacob himself, when he was sent from his family home to Laban, and he departed from where before the Lord came in that latter vision? He came from Beersheba. And so he comes here because he needs to know the will of God. Because where's he going from to? He's going from the covenant land of Canaan to the non-covenant land of Egypt. God has said, I give you and your seed the inheritance of the land. So he wants to make sure it is God's will. Because in providence, it may seem like he should go to Egypt, but it might be against God's will. And therefore, he might sin. We as Christians should never look at providence, interpret a deep need, and then assume it's God's will that we should do this or go there. The word of God must interpret providence. We as Christians can misinterpret providence. Providence might be saying, and you think it's saying rather, you must go and you must do, and you will go against the will of God and you will sin against your God. Because your interpretation of providence is very fallible. That providence could be a test of faithfulness and you actually think go and do. But providence is actually saying, test you, will you not go and not do? It's the word of God that needs to be the standard. In Psalm 119, verse 105, do we not often quote, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? So the word of God must judge providence. Because if you do not do this, you will end up in a world of spiritual hurt. You will do things against God's will and you'll make bad decisions in life. So when you have decisions, and especially big decisions, don't just look at providence. Do look at providence. Do not ignore providence. There's a standard of Christian discerning the will in the modern times as a reaction against the charismatics to ignore providence. Absolutely not, at your peril. Yes, look at providence. Weigh it up, but weigh it up in comparison to Scripture's greater judgment, so that you check your heart, your heart's desires and motives, and what's best spiritually for you and your family. So always have the Word of God judging providence to discern God's will. And the fourth reason is fear. Verse 3 says, fear not, because he feared. Why would Jacob fear? What did God say to Isaac? Do not go down to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land, in Canaan. God said, do not go down to Egypt. And God also spoke to his grandfather, saying, there's a time coming when your family is going to leave the promised land for 400 years, and you're going to experience indescribable pain or suffering. Exodus 15:13, and God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Jacob knows that. And so out of fear, he needs to know God's will. But wonderfully here, God speaks in verses 3 to 4. And he gives him wonderful answers. First of all, God comes and says, I am God, the God of thy father. He's renewing his covenant with them. He is saying, Jacob, Israel rather, remember who I am. I am your God and the God of your father, and I've made promises and I will keep them, and I am your Lord. Then he says, fear not to go down into Egypt, for because I will there make thee a great nation. Jacob, don't fear to go down. It is my will that you go down to Egypt now. And I have a divine purpose for it all. Out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. Do you remember when I promised your grandfather, out of you will come nation? Do you remember when I confirmed that to Isaac, your father? And do you remember when I said it to you at least two occasions? This is how it's going to be fulfilled. Not in Canaan, but in Egypt. And this is why in verses 7 to 20, there is this list of all the people who will be in Egypt. And there's 70 souls all together. Now that doesn't seem like much, does it? But very, very soon, 70 souls turn into nearly 2 million. For it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Flip over a few pages. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. We've been reading Numbers 1 over the last two worship services. Was the reading of the names worthless? No, because it's God fulfilling his covenant. 70 souls went down. Now, how many men 20 years and over of military age? Over 600,000. Excluding Levites, excluding 20 and under men, and excluding women and children. Well over 2 million. Abraham, you've got no children and you're over age. Out of you are going to come a great nation. Unlikely, says the flesh. Blesses him, and now there's 70. There's 70 through Jacob. Unlikely going to be a great nation. God blesses them, and they become a great nation. When we look by sight and we look at God's promises, we might think, how is that going to come to pass? People who are against post-millennialism, it's because of unbelief. Look at the state of America. Look at the state of the West. Look at the state of China. How could the gospel have such power to save? God can do greater and above more than we can ask and think. But why is God having the great nation arrive not in Canaan, but in Egypt? Because he wants to teach us about redemption. Because this great nation will be slaves in Egypt, and out of Egypt they will be redeemed. And what does God call Egypt? His people in Egypt? In Exodus chapter 4:22, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What does it say in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, speaking of the prophecy of Messiah? When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Where is that quoted? Matthew chapter 2. Read Matthew chapter 2 in your own time. Because when Jesus was born, where did he go? Out of the land of Canaan, where? Egypt. And then he came out of Egypt, came back in the land of Israel to redeem them. Robert Candlish says, to lay a foundation for this divine oracle, involving as it does a great general principle of the divine administration, that salvation will come through suffering, liberty through service, life through death, the descent of the Holy Family into Egypt is ordained. Pointing forward to Jesus Christ being called out of Egypt to redeem us for our sins. And the third thing he says to him, he says, I will be with you and I will bring you up again. I'm going to be with you. My presence is going to continue with you. And if we do God's will, it's the same for us. If we do things against God's will, we go to Egypt when God does not give us the will, he will withdraw his presence as a judgment. But when we do God's will, even if we have to go to Egypt, God's blessing and favour will be with us, and that's all we need. No matter what happens in Egypt, God's with us, it is enough. And finally, he says, Joseph will lay his hands upon your eyes. You're going to see Joseph again, and you're going to die a peaceful death with all your family around you. Be comforted. Go to Egypt. And so Jacob arises, and with all his family, he goes to Egypt. And thirdly, Jacob meets Joseph. This is such a wonderful scene. And in verses 28 to 30, we want to highlight three things. First of all, Judah's role. In verse 28, he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. So Jacob is getting close, and he sends forth Judah to go all the way to Joseph so that they can meet together in the land of Goshen. Joseph could ask any son to go. Reuben, you're my firstborn. Go ahead. You've been here before too. You know where you're going. No, he asks Judah. Even though Judah was actually the reason for the separation, he's also the reason for the reconciliation. And he sends Judah to go to Joseph and direct him to the land of Goshen. Is there not a wonderful gospel illustration here? That God the Father sent God the Son. And what is it that separates us? Sin. Sin is a reason we are separated from God. And just as Judah became sin to bear the sin and be surety to reconcile us, so does Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is just an illustration of how the greater Judah goes from the Father to us and brings us to the land of Goshen in heaven. But then secondly, they finally meet. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. It's beautiful. Joseph hears, gets in his chariot, now goes up. He presents himself. I am here, Father. It is I. It is Joseph. And then there's love, and it's a good while. Absolutely beautiful. 22 years. All the pain, all the hurt, all the separation now gone. Is this not an illustration of Christ's reward? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? That he came down from heaven for 33 years. And then he goes up in the chariot of the cloud and presents himself before the Father. And in the presence of his Father, there is joy. Psalm 16. And finally, verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. As we've read the life of Joseph, every time we've come to Jacob, he's always speaking about death, isn't he? But up until now, it's always been I am so filled with sorrow, I just want to die. But not here. I'm so filled with joy, I'm happy to die. This is a picture of a Christian, is it not? But now we're face to face with the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. As Paul says in Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That when we meet with Jesus Christ, we are so filled with joy, we're happy to die. Because whereas, yes, he is spiritually present, he is physically absent. And as soon as we believe in Jesus Christ, we love him more than everyone else. And the number one desire of our soul is to be with him whom our soul loves. And we say, I'm happy to die. I'm happy to die. Are you willing to die? Not theoretically, not the right answer, not let me quote Philippians 1, but in reality, are you willing and happy to die? What's holding us back? Is there a greater love than Jesus in our heart? Is there something or someone saying to us, no, actually, I'm more willing to be alive because of these reasons than to die? No, I am not at all downplaying the right sense of love for family and friends. Absolutely not. Please do not misinterpret me. But Paul says he's more willing to die. He's got family. He's got friends. He's got people he cares about. And if I am alive, I don't live for my family. I don't live for my children. I don't live for my wife. I don't live for my ministry. I live for Christ. And if I die, better. Gain. Because I know Christ will protect my family and my friends. And I'm going to be with my beloved in heaven. It's a test of our soul here. It's a test of my soul. But it's a beautiful picture. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. He is alive. We've seen his face by faith. But we yearn and long to see him face to face. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we indeed glory in the good news that Jesus is yet alive. And yet we confess so much that our souls can often be weak and faint like Jacob. Oh Lord, we look for circumstances to change. We look for situations to change. But help us to know that believing is the resulting of fainting not. That if we believe, we will not faint, but if we do not believe, we will faint. Oh, help us to believe Christ through the scriptures, confirmed in the sacraments. And oh Lord, help us to know and experience and truly say in the soul, I am more willing to die and be absent from the body and to be with the Lord. Father, increase our faith. Amen. Let us conclude by praising our God in Psalm 27.